Well, what do you think of when you hear the term the man of God? Maybe your response is a positive one. You're thinking of a role model in your life, maybe a family member who, as I remember my dad being, was such a positive and godly influence in my life. Maybe you're thinking of a pastor who was special to you in the past. Maybe your response is neutral to that term, the man of God. Maybe you're just thinking, isn't that what every man's supposed to be, the man of God? Or maybe for some of you, your response to that term is negative. Maybe you're thinking of someone who claimed to be a man of God but failed you and others. Maybe you're thinking of a charlatan who was a deceiver, a wolf in lamb's clothing who deceived a lot of people. Or maybe you're thinking of a pastor who used that term man of God to isolate himself and elevate himself above everybody else from any kind of accountability. So maybe you have a negative thought when you think of that term. It's interesting to me that God uses that term, Paul uses that term, man of God, as he closes his letter to Timothy. In the beginning of that closing, as he initiates that closing of the letter, he addresses him as man of God. I thought it was interesting enough to trace through and see why Paul would use that term, because three times in this epistle he addresses him by his given name, Timothy. And on other occasions he just refers to him in the first person or just in a direct reference. But this time, and this time alone, as he starts this final challenge and charge to Timothy, he refers to him as man of God. You see it there in 1 Timothy 6, verse 11, "But you, man of God." So I decided to trace that term out, and I found that it's a term that has Old Testament background to it. In the Old Testament, it was reserved for men who were spokesmen for God, prophets. The term is used of Moses, Samson, Elijah, Elisha, and five lesser-known prophets. It's twice used of David, and he may seem to be the exception to a prophet, but interestingly enough, it's used of David twice in the book of Nehemiah, and it describes him in his role of communicating to the Levites what their role was in the temple worship. And so he is acting as God's spokesman, clarifying the law of Moses and what God has commanded the Levites to do. So in every case in the Old Testament, it's used of someone who prophetically sounds forth the Word of God, who proclaims the Word of God. In the New Testament, it's only found twice, once here, and the other time, amazingly enough, used by Paul in 2 Timothy, of Timothy again, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works, he says. And it's right in the context of him exalting the Word of God that Timothy has known since a child and is fully inspired, inerrant Word of God. And then he says right after that expression, you are to preach the Word. So I believe in every case where that term is found in the Bible, it describes a spokesperson for God, a spokesman for God, a man who declares the Word of God, one who represents God by proclaiming His Word. So Paul, as he begins this last challenge to Timothy and wants to grab his attention, Paul uses this expression and he places Timothy into that rich Old Testament heritage. He has just warned Timothy in verses 3 through 5 of false prophets. And so now he says, but, notice the distinction in verse 11, but you, O man of God. In other words, Timothy, you're different from those false teachers. You are in a radically different group. You are in a long line of preachers true to God's Word that goes all the way back to the father of the prophets, Moses himself. You are in that tradition, Timothy. You are in that long line of spokesmen for God. I just am sure that got Timothy's attention. Knowing the Old Testament background of that term, when Paul used it of him, he thought, whoa, okay, you've got my attention now, Paul. I believe Timothy recognized that some weighty challenges were coming, and indeed they are weighty challenges to the man of God. These challenges to close this book are specifically for Timothy. And because they are addressed to Timothy as a pastor, they are specifically for pastors today. And so I address these words in the way they were first intended by Paul to those whose responsibility it is to proclaim the Word of God. So I address specifically this message this morning to Pastor Dan, to Pastor James, Pastor Jim, Pastor Jim, and to myself. But because these challenges to pastors are found inscribed in God's inerrant Word, God wanted the whole church to hear this. God wanted the whole church to likewise be challenged, not just for the standard for pastors, but to recognize it's also a challenge for me, and I also need to know, as the church, what God expects of my pastor, what God expects of those who are specifically charged with being His spokesman, His proclaimer of the Word of God. I need to know, as a church, God's standard, God's priorities for these men. So, what is the charge? What are the commands? What are the challenges? First of all, Paul says to Timothy, the man of God must flee. The man of God must flee. Look at verse 11, 1 Timothy 6. But you, man of God, flee from all this. The word Paul uses is the Greek word phugo. And I only mention that because we get a lot of our English words from Greek words. And you can probably see the likeness. What term that means to flee would we get from the word phugo? Fugitive. Yeah, that's it. I heard several of you say that. You were with me, right? Fugitive. So God is telling us to be a fugitive from some things. And it's in the present tense. Continually flee. Continually run from some things. What things? Well, notice what he says. But you, man of God, flee from all this. All what, Timothy? All what, Paul? Well, what he has just said in verses 3 through 10. In the warnings that we saw a couple of weeks ago that Paul gave to Timothy. He warned him about two plagues. Do you remember that? The plague, first of all, of false teachers. So that's part of the all this that he's warning him to flee from. The plague of false teachers. Flee false teachers, Timothy. Flee their deviation from the Word. Flee their arrogant attitude. Flee their sick craving for controversy. Flee their fleshly and divisive behavior. Flee their prosperity gospel, which simply says the ministry is a way to get rich. Flee all of that. We saw all of that in the warning back in verses 3 through 5. Flee the plague of false teachers and false teaching, Timothy. But there was a second plague he had warned Timothy about, and that was the plague of materialism. So, Timothy, flee that plague of materialism that hoards possessions, that has a contempt for the poor, thinking because you have more, you're better than they are. Flee that, Timothy. Flee that materialism that is consumed by a desire for possessions, by a devotion, a love of money, and for a drive for possessions. Those who are eager to get rich, he says. We saw all of that in that warning about materialism. And so he's warning Timothy, flee the plague of false teachers. Flee the plague of materialism. You see, Timothy, I want you to know, Paul says, there are times when you need to turn your back on those kinds of evil and run as fast as you can in the opposite direction. Get away from it. Don't look it in the eye. Don't stand face to face with it, or it will seduce you, become alluring to you. Turn your back and run. Become a fugitive from those things. Run from them. There are times when all of us as believers must turn our back on evil. Stop looking at it. Stop watching it. Stop considering it. Stop thinking about how strong you are and praying for God to help you overcome it. Turn your back and run. Go the other direction. Get away from it. Become a fugitive. Flee from it. There are times when we all need to flee, and for certain, Paul says to this man of God, flee. But then the second charge he gives him is to follow. Follow. Yeah, Timothy, there are some things you should flee, but notice what he says in verse 11. But you, man of God, flee from all this and pursue. There's the word follow. So if we turn our back and run from something, there's got to be something we're running to, right? So this is what we're to chase. This is what we're to pursue. This is what we're to run toward. So you've got to put these two together. Paul's not saying just turn away and run, you know, kind of in some kind of wild, haphazard fashion, looking for some place to hide. No, no. He's talking about running towards something with devotion and direction and passion and purpose. Yes, you turn your back on evil, but as you're running, you're not running wildly trying to get away from something. You're running towards something. You're following something. And he lists six character qualities that we are to pursue, that we're to run toward. Interestingly enough, they are found in three couplets. There are three groupings of two. They go together, in other words. Notice them, if you will. The first two go together. He says, pursue righteousness, godliness. Now, those two may seem to be two words meaning the same thing. You know, be like Christ, live for the Lord, you know, those kinds of things. But really, they are two different sides of the same coin. Righteousness is the more horizontal relationship with others. Godliness is the vertical relationship between us and God. And they go together. Righteousness means that we treat others by doing what is right, just, fair in our dealings with others. Godliness is the more vertical relationship with God. The inner attitudes and motivations of reverence for God, a desire to be like Christ, to be more godly in our spirit, our attitudes, and our demeanor, which will then enable us to live righteously toward others. Those two go together. And Paul says, Timothy, that's what you're to be pursuing. That's what you're to run after. Notice the next two. The next two are faith and love. And those two often go together in Scripture. Sometimes they're coupled with a third one, hope, faith, hope, and love. But faith and love are often found together in the New Testament, and they do go together. Faith being that confident trust in God and unwavering loyalty to Him. I trust in Him and I am faithful to Him. That's my faith. And then love is the choice to put others first. It's the word that means a sacrificial giving of yourself for someone else, that the other person comes first. So it means that supremely we love God. We put Him above everyone else and everything else in our lives. And then that frees us to love others, to put them ahead of ourselves. Really, this is the great commandment, isn't it? Jesus was asked the question, what's the greatest of the commandments? He said, oh, I'll take them all. All 613 Old Testament commands in the Law of Moses and group them in two. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love God, love others. That's it. That's really it. So love is the fulfillment of all the Old Testament law. And so our faith in Him, trusting Him, being faithful to Him, will then express itself in love for Him and love for others, both believers and the lost. So that's what we're to pursue. That's what we're to follow after. Then notice the last two. Endurance and gentleness. Again, kind of two sides of the same coin. Endurance, both of them have to do with patience. Endurance is patience in circumstances. Gentleness is patience with people. So endurance, the word literally means to stay under, to remain under. And it's used in the Bible of when times are hard and you're being pressed and feels like you're being squashed with the weight of difficult circumstances in your life. Don't give up. It is a waiting, not quitting determination to let God use those hard times in our lives to mold us and shape us and make us what He wants us to be. That's endurance. It's patience under the hard circumstances. And then gentleness is patience with people. It's a tender, patient self-control with other people. Patience with circumstances, that's endurance. Patience with people, that's gentleness. Two sides of the same coin. And so, you want to know when we turn from sin and evil, false teaching and materialism and all that, what are we supposed to be running toward? This is it. And those are six great character qualities to be pursuing, to be following after. Those two go together. You flee and you follow. You turn away, but you're running towards something. You're pursuing something. You're following after something. We run from evil, but we pursue godly character. You know, it's natural for us to run away from things that threaten us, isn't it? Jeannie and I were out walking the other day, and somebody had let a dog loose. And that dog came tearing out of a yard and went right for Jeannie's ankles. You know what we did? We ran! Get away! I mean, that's just natural instinct. You run from things that threaten you, and you want to pursue things that are good for you. Here's the problem. In the spiritual realm, we get those things turned upside down. And the things that really we should run from look like they would provide safety to us. Power, promotion of self, pleasure, possessions. The world says, if you get those things, man, you got it made. You're in good shape. And so we listen to that message long enough and we begin to pursue those things when actually God says those are the greatest threat to us. And the things that may seem to be the greatest threat to us, the spiritual disciplines that will lead us to godly character, sometimes they seem to threaten us. And we don't want to, who would want to do that anyway? Who would want to read your Bible and pray and develop the kind of spiritual discipline of life and character that will make you godly? Who'd want to do that? That's threatening. So we got it all turned upside down. Leadership Journal recently told of a cross-country, NCAA cross-country championship that was held in Riverside, California. 128 runners involved in the race from many different universities across the nation on a 10,000-meter cross-country course. Of the 128 runners, 123 did not take the right turn on a turn on the course. And here's the reason why. The course was marked clearly that there was a sharp turn, but the turn seemed to lead back into the woods, whereas the beaten path went straight ahead. Mike Delvaco, one of the runners from a particular university, noticed the sign and turned to go into the woods and tried to get some guys to come with him. Everybody was going the other way. Only five people took the turn. But it was the right course. 123 runners were disqualified because they took what looked like the right course, but wasn't. Delvaco was asked at the end, what did everybody do? He said, they were laughing as they went on down the course, and I took the left turn. They were laughing, thinking, man, you're really blowing it. But he was the one that was awarded first place. It's so easy for us as we run from things that we think threaten us and things that we think provide us safety to be pursuing the wrong things and running from the right things. And what God is reminding Timothy and all of us of here is there are some things you should flee, but you make sure they're the wrong things. They're the things that I've warned you about that will destroy you spiritually. And you run toward godly character with all of your might. Flee, O man of God. Follow, O man of God. And then thirdly, the man of God must fight. He must fight. Look at verse 12. Fight the good fight of the faith. You know, some people just simply do not get it. The Christian life is a fight. It is a battle. The ministry is a battle. We are involved in spiritual warfare. And we've got at least three very keen, deceptive enemies. There's the enemy of the flesh, our old sinful nature. that Galatians 5 describes is constantly fighting. Literally, the term Paul uses is hand-to-hand combat in the trenches, fighting against the Holy Spirit and what the Holy Spirit is doing to make us more Christ-like, to develop His fruit in us. And the flesh is there fighting the whole time, pulling you the other direction. That's an enemy. We're in a battle. And then we've got this world system. It's a way of thinking, a way of looking at life that is opposed to the biblical worldview and view of how to live life. And that worldview continually pulls at us. The majority opinion in our culture continually pulls us away from holiness and righteousness and pursuing God. It pulls us to indulge in the flesh and self. This world system is so alluring. And then we've got a third enemy in this battle, and that's Satan himself. And the Bible describes him as so deceptive. It says that we're to be sober, be vigilant, always on guard against the wiles, the strategies, the schemes of the devil. He's got all kinds of strategies that are very deceptive. He's the one that makes what looks good, really what God says is bad for us. And so we've got to be careful. We're in a fight. We're in a battle. So Paul reminds Timothy, fight. Fight the good fight. The word he uses for fight is the word that we get our English word agonize from. It's used both in military contexts in the New Testament and in athletic contexts. So it can mean to fight in the sense of fighting in a literal military battle, or fight in the sense of being a good athlete and fighting. But both ideas have the same components to them. The idea of fighting in either realm, in a military battle or in an athletic contest, means this. You have the concentration, the discipline, the conviction, the effort that is needed to be a victor. You cannot win a battle or an athletic contest unless you have those. The concentration to keep your focus on the right things. The discipline to say no to things that will hold you back and focus on the finish line. The conviction that says, I know, regardless of all those other voices calling at me, this is what God wants me to do. And the effort to keep at it, all of that is needed. It's all in this word, agonize. Fight. Now, fighting is not pleasant. Fighting is distasteful. Fighting is undignified. Fighting is only relished by those who have kind of a violent bent. I was checking my ESPN app on my phone the other day to see how the Cubs were doing. I'm about ready to stop checking, by the way, but they're not having too good a season so far. But anyway, I was checking to see how the Cubs were doing, and I noticed one of those little 30-second videos that will pop up. It had the heading on it, Crowd Attacks Fighter. And I thought, well, that looks interesting. So I punched it up, and it was about a UFC, Ultimate Fighting Championship fight. And these guys are brutal. I mean, they're kicking each other in the head, and they've just got little leather gloves, not really boxing gloves, and they're just beating each other to a pulp. And the bell sounds, and this one guy starts toward his corner, and the other guy in the ring runs up behind him and pops him in the side of the head, knocks him out. I mean, the guy never even saw it coming. It was an illegal punch. And the blood is spewing out in the ring, and he's lying down, knocked out. And the crowd was so incensed, they stormed the ring and started beating the other guy to a pulp. It was great. I mean, it was awful. I must admit, you know, little UFC is kind of fun, but no, forget that. Forget that. Fighting is undignified, distasteful, except for those who have a little bit of a violent bent. That's the reason why Paul says, fight the good fight. There is a bad fight, illegal fight, inappropriate fight, undignified fight. There is also a good fight. And the good fight, Paul identifies for us, fight the good fight of the faith. Now, we've seen that expression before in 1 Timothy. The faith. He's told Timothy to keep the faith. Guard the faith. Preach the faith. The faith. is that body of doctrine which composes the elements, the basics of the Word of God, the basics of what we believe. That is the faith. It's not talking about personal trust here. It's talking about a body of teaching, doctrine. Sometimes Paul calls it the message or the teaching or God's truth. We are to fight for the faith, for God's truth, for doctrine, pure doctrine, because it has been entrusted to us. That message is precious. It is sacred. We cannot neglect that message without dishonoring our God. So whenever God's Word is attacked by false teachers or false teaching, we've got to stand up and fight. We've got to defend God's Word, not because it needs our defense, but because we are called to keep it, to guard it, not to compromise it. And so we are to fight that good fight of the faith. Jude calls it contending for the faith. Another fighting term. Now, you can fight for the faith without being contentious. You can contend for the faith without being contentious in spirit. In fact, Paul, when we get into 2 Timothy, we'll find him warning Timothy in chapter 2, when you approach false teachers, do so with gentleness as a servant. You don't have to be contentious in your spirit, but you do need to fight for the faith. Don't let it slide. Doctrine. The teaching of the Word of God, God's truth, is all important. The truth of the gospel is everything. We cannot, we must not compromise it. And just as Paul challenges Timothy, fight the good fight of the faith, don't ever compromise the Scriptures. I challenge all of our pastors, fight the good fight of the faith, don't ever compromise the Scriptures. And I have every confidence and assurance that will be the case in years to come here. The faith will be upheld and delivered faithfully and defended. Fight! Fight the good fight, Paul tells Timothy. But there's a fourth charge. Man, this is good stuff. Just pour it on, Paul. We need this. The fourth charge is fasten onto. Fasten onto something. I want you to see how he says it there in verse 12. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Now, at the end of the verse, he's probably talking about when Timothy made a public confession of his salvation, because he's talking about the eternal life that Timothy had received. And the public confession of that was probably at his baptism, which is still today we consider a public confession to other people that we have trusted Christ as our Savior, that we've become a Christ follower, that we're dead to the old life and we're dead with Christ and we've been raised to walk in a new life with Him. Baptism is a public confession of that spiritual reality that's already happened in our hearts. And so that's probably what he's talking about here. Timothy, remember, when you made that public confession of the eternal life you had received by faith in Christ, he's saying, now I want you to take hold of that. Now that seems a little puzzling. Eternal life, you've either got it or you don't, right? I mean, either you've trusted Christ as your Savior or you haven't. You either have eternal life or you don't. What's this take hold of it mean? Well, let's explore a little bit more what he means by eternal life, first of all. The term that he uses for eternal life, you know, when we see that term, eternal life, we often think, that's duration. That means everlasting. That means forever. And it does. It includes that. When you trust Christ as your Savior, you receive a life that will never end. It can never end because it is eternal. It's everlasting. It will last forever. It can never end, which I believe means you are eternally secure in Christ. You can never lose that because it can never end. But that's not all that's in this term. The term eternal life literally means to receive a life that is not only eternal in duration, but eternal in character, eternal in quality. It's a kind of life that we now have because we know Jesus. It is a life that understands, I am now in God's family. I am His child. I know Him. It's the kind of life that loves Christ because He gave Himself for us and is in love with Him. It's the kind of life that senses the presence of the Spirit and wants to live in Him and through His power. It's the kind of life that expresses and understands and deeply rests in the peace that we have because we know we're forgiven. It's the kind of life that experiences and exhilarates in the joy of serving Him because you see what God can do through weak vessels that are yielded to Him. That's the kind of life He's talking about. And when He says, take hold of it, He means seize all of that, embrace it, enjoy it, live it to the full. This is life. Life that is eternal. That's not just temporary, fleeting, the stuff of this world that we're all going to leave behind. This is living the kind of life that is eternal, that will never end. It has eternal implications. And Paul tells him, seize it, grab it, embrace it, hold it close to you. Get a grip, in other words. Get a grip, Timothy, and hold this life dear to you and live it out with everything you have. I mean, I want you to see the urgency of this word. This word where he says, take hold, is the same word that's used of Jesus grabbing Peter after Peter had walked on the water and then started sinking, and Jesus grabs him. It's the same word that is used of the Roman soldiers grabbing Simon of Cyrene to force him to carry the cross of Jesus. It's the same word that's used of Paul in the temple in Acts 22, of being grabbed by the Jewish mob. They were going to kill him. And again, the same word used of the Roman soldier that grabbed Paul away from them and arrested him. This is almost a violent word. I mean, this is a word that means literally seize it, grasp it. Don't let it out of your grasp. Live life this way. In other words, grab the life you have in Christ and live it to the full. Through the ups and the downs. Timothy, in ministry, as in all of the Christian life, but remember, he's especially addressing Timothy. Timothy, in ministry, you're going to have some ups and they're going to be great. They're going to be exhilarating, joyful. You're going to have some downs and they're going to be awful hard. You're going to have some times when you want to quit. And I'm telling you, in those times, don't let go. You seize that life that you have in Christ, and it will carry you through. Don't complain. Don't talk about the long hours. Don't talk about... seize life that God's given you in the ministry, and grasp it, and love it, and enjoy it. That's what he's saying. I think he's saying what Annie Dillard described, well-known author who wrote a book in 1982, Teaching a Stone to Talk. In this book, Annie Dillard tells of a man who, after shooting an eagle from the sky, and don't get hung up on that. We could debate the legality of that. This was 1982. After shooting an eagle from the sky, examined it and found the dry skull of a weasel fixed by the jaws to the bird's throat. Now get the picture here. Evidently, when the eagle pounced on the weasel, the animal instinctively reacted by biting into the bird with determination and never let go. Though torn and eviscerated, she writes, the weasel refused to let go and became an airborne skull. She gives the application. She says, I think it would be well and proper and obedient and pure to grasp your one necessity. And she defines that in her book as we would also. Our life in Christ. Exactly what Paul's talking about here. The life that has eternal quality to it. Grasp that one necessity, she says, and not let it go. To dangle from it limp wherever it takes you. I love that picture. Because life and ministry are going to take you through some tough times. Take hold, seize that life that you have in Christ. She goes on to say, seize it and let it seize you up aloft even till your eyes burn out and drop. Let your musky flesh fall off in shreds, and let your very bones unhinge and scatter, loosened over fields and woods, lightly, thoughtless, from any height at all, from as high as eagles. Wow. That makes me want to bite an eagle. It makes me want to grab hold of the life that I have in Christ with such a vigor and determination that no matter what it brings me tomorrow or next week, I will not loosen my grip and let go. Take hold, fasten onto the life that God has given us in Christ. He's challenging Timothy to do that, because there'll be many times when you want to just let go and forget it. Don't do that. Then there's a fifth charge. Be faithful. Timothy, be faithful. Verses 13 to 16 and verses 20 and 21, he finishes the book with this. Be faithful. Quickly, I want you to see the essence of faithfulness. What does it mean to be faithful? Beginning in verse 13, Paul gives him this long charge and challenge, but there are three verbs, three action words that stick out, and those are the essence of the charge, the essence of faithfulness. Look at it, if you will, verse 13. In the sight of God, who gives life to everything, and of Christ Jesus, who, while testifying before Pontius Pilate, made the good confession, I charge you, okay? Here's the first one. I charge you to keep this command without spot or blame until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. The first one is to keep. That's the first verb, first action word, first part of the charge. I charge you to keep. What are you to keep? This command, he says. Well, what command? Everything he's commanded him in this book, it all refers to that charge, the faith which has been delivered to him to keep the truth, the Word of God. Timothy, keep this command. Everything in this letter, particularly God's truth, live it, preach it, teach it, defend it. Keep it, Timothy. Keep it. Don't let it go. And while you're keeping it, keep your own life pure. Keep it without spot, he says. Without spot or marring your testimony in any way. Keep it without spot or blame. The second thing he says, which describes the essence of faithfulness, is down in verse 20. He says, Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to your care. So, Timothy, keep, but also guard. Guard something. What? What's been entrusted to Timothy's care? The word entrusted is literally the word to deposit. And it was used in the New Testament of money or valuables that had been given to someone for safekeeping. Like a family treasure, a family heirloom. I'm passing this down to you. You guard it. You guard the deposit. And I like that way of saying it. One of the commentaries that's been so helpful to me in understanding 1 Timothy has been Kent Hughes' excellent commentary on this book. And he entitles his commentary, Guard the Deposit. Guard the deposit. You see, every pastor needs to understand something has been deposited with us. It's been passed down to us. It's been entrusted to us for our safekeeping. Through church history, faithful preachers, teachers, missionaries, martyrs have kept the truth safe. They've not compromised it. They've given their lives for it. I was thinking this week as I was thinking about this of Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the great preacher in London in the last half of the 1800s. Who preached to thousands of people, and yet at the end of his ministry was almost cast out by most of the denomination where he served because they were going liberal. It was called the downgrade controversy in the early 1890s. And he died a broken man because he almost alone was standing for the faith when he died. He kept the deposit. And then he passed it down to the next generation. And it's been passed down to every generation of preachers like that. The question is, will we safeguard it? The deposit of God's truth, of God's Word, of pure biblical doctrine is not ours to change. It's not ours to replace with some new fancy truth. It's not ours to dress up with psychology or philosophy and make it sound better. It is ours to guard. It is ours to keep. It is ours to safeguard and to be faithful to the Word of God. That's what we are charged with. Men of God, guard the truth. And then notice he says in verse 21, turn away or avoid. Yes, Timothy, keep, guard, but also avoid. He says, turn away from godless chatter and the opposing ideas of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed and in so doing have departed from the faith. By now, if you've been with us in 1 Timothy, that's a pretty familiar description of false teaching. You've seen it before. Paul has a very graphic way of describing it. Godless chatter. He's used other terms like that to describe false teaching. Opposing ideas, in other words, ideas that oppose the gospel, the truth of God's Word, pure doctrine of the Word, ideas that oppose that, but are dressed up with forms of knowledge that are really falsely called knowledge. He's telling Timothy, don't get sucked into that. It is seductive. It is alluring. It makes you sound smart. Don't get sucked into that, Timothy. Keep the faith and avoid all the stuff that is tacked onto it, the godless chatter, knowledge falsely called. He says, you profess that, and so doing, many have departed from the faith. They've been allured away from the pure faith of the Word of God. So whether it's psychology, philosophy, senseless debates about things that really have no meaning, but are just academically oriented to make the university professor think you're smart. Avoid that, Timothy. Stay away from that. That's just godless chatter. That's knowledge that is falsely called knowledge. You have the truth of God's Word. Keep it. Guard it. Avoid anything that will distract you from it. That is the charge. Be faithful. Now, when the going gets tough, Timothy, you're going to need some motivations for faithfulness. And I'm going to give you three, he says. Three motivations for being faithful. First of all, Timothy, be faithful in His presence. Look at these motivations. Verse 13. In the sight of God, who gives life to everything. And, again, understood, in the sight of Christ Jesus, who while testifying before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, I charge you. Okay, the charge is given in the context of we live and minister and do all of this that Paul's telling us to do in the sight of God and Christ. He calls two witnesses. He says, Timothy, these two are watching everything you do, God and Christ. Now, that's not meant to be intimidating to Timothy. It's meant to be encouraging. Because notice how he describes them. God is the one who in verse 13 gives life to everything. So, Timothy, when you feel like giving up, He will sustain you. Even if they take your life, you're persecuted, you are a martyr for the faith, He will give you life. He will resurrect you. He's the one who gives life. He will sustain you, Timothy, when the going gets tough. And then the second example, Christ Jesus. Oh, His example of His faithful confession when He was before Pilate. Jesus did not back away from the truth. And when Pilate, at least in his mind, backed Jesus into a corner and said, okay, just tell me, are you a king? Jesus said, it is as you say. I am a king. Knowing that that was the charge the Pharisees were wanting to get to stick before Pilate, that would wind up putting Him on the cross. Jesus didn't back away from the truth. He said, my kingdom is not of this world. It's not a fleshly earthly kingdom in the sense that it is like yours. But it is a kingdom, and I am a king. He did not back down from his profession of what God wanted him to say. So, Timothy, when the going gets tough, when the opposition gets hard, when everybody wants you to go down a certain path that is not the path of the Word of God, you remember Jesus, your Savior, who gave a good confession before Pilate. He didn't back down. You stick with the Word. Stick with the Word, Timothy. Remember, they're watching you. They're watching you. So be faithful in the presence of God, in His presence. Secondly, be faithful until His coming. That's the second motivation. Verse 14. He says, I charge you to keep this command without spot or blame until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which God will bring about in His own time. What he's saying, Timothy, you do this with a dogged determination and persistence in fulfilling your call and preaching and teaching and defending and keeping the faith until Christ comes back. Don't give up no matter how dark the days get. And he reminds him that could be at any time. God will do it in His own time. Could be any time. Timothy, it is then that you will be rewarded. You may not be rewarded here. You'll be rewarded there. You may be misunderstood, ridiculed, persecuted here. You'll be rewarded there. Stick with it until Jesus comes. It is then, Timothy, you will be vindicated. It is then that you will rest. Stick with it until Jesus comes. What a motivation to stay faithful. And then the third motivation, for His glory. Stay faithful, Timothy, for His glory. Verse 15, when he talks about God bringing about the coming of Christ in His own time, Paul, as he is wont to do, falls into this doxology. It just shows his heart was so full of God Himself. So he says, God. While I'm talking about God, the one who will bring in Christ appearing at His same time, at His time, he says, God, middle of verse 15, the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone is immortal and who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see, to Him be honor and might forever. This is like a systematic theology of the person of God. There are eight of His attributes that are mentioned here. Look at them again. He will bring about Christ's coming in His own time. So He is all-knowing. He is the blessed God. A word which literally means peacefully content. Perfectly content. The only ruler. He is sovereign. The King of kings and Lord of lords. He has all power. Who alone is immortal. He is eternal. And who lives in unapproachable light. He is absolutely holy. Whom no one has seen or can see. He is pure spirit. To Him be honor and might forever. He is wholly worthy. That's our great God. And the only thing left to say after you contemplate who He is what Paul says. Amen. Amen. Timothy, be faithful for His glory. Remember the greatness of the God who has called you. So Timothy, men of God, people of God, flee evil. Follow Christ-likeness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Fasten onto the life that Christ has given you, which has eternal quality to it. And love it, embrace it, and live it. And be faithful. Be faithful in His presence until He comes for His glory. That is the charge. And then I love the way he ends the book with this simple little phrase. It almost seems tacked onto the end, but it really isn't. Grace be with you all. That's how we know Paul was a Southerner, right? You all. Now we would know he's from the Deep South if he said y'all. Grace be with you all. Grace be with you, pastor and congregation. Grace be with you. For a pastor, it is not possible to meet this standard without His grace. It requires His grace. And whenever we attempt, as we do sometimes, in our own strength, we fail. We fall flat on our faces. But it really is plural here. He is speaking to more than just Timothy as He ends. He's been talking to Timothy, but all of a sudden He switches to the plural. Grace be with you, plural. And that's why the NIV has said you all. So He is talking to the congregation as well. Because when it comes to these kinds of issues, we're all called to flee sin, follow godliness, fight the good fight of the faith, stay true to His Word, lay hold of that life that He's given us and embrace it and live it out to the full and be faithful. We're all called to that. So it requires God's grace for you too. It requires God's grace for all of us. Grace be with you all. Grace be with you all. Let's pray. Father, as humbly as I know how and as weak as I am, I embrace this challenge, this charge. I pray for Dan, for James, for Jim and Jim, that they would embrace this charge until they breathe no longer. I pray for all of us here today that Your grace would be with us to flee evil, pursue righteousness, always defend and live out the faith, embrace the eternal life You've given us and live it to the full and be faithful to You. Oh God, give us the grace to live that way. In Jesus' name, amen.